Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to Galatians chapter 1. We're going to begin reading at verse 13 and read to the end of the chapter. Galatians chapter 1, beginning at verse 13. Paul writes, "You have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me." Amen. Please be seated. The Apostle Paul has come under attack by the Judaizers who had come to Galatia and who were preaching a different gospel. And Paul very clearly presents to the church in Galatia that there is only one true, genuine gospel, that what is being proclaimed by these other folks is not the gospel. And he also had apparently come under a personal attack by the Judaizers. They were saying such things as, "This man has no authority to say anything to you. This man is a latecomer. This man is a flunky for certain men in Jerusalem. And we're coming to tell you the truth," and so on. And so Paul goes to great lengths to talk about how he himself has been called by God to this ministry. He, as we saw last week, he was pointing out the fact that the gospel that he preaches is not something that men taught him, but rather it's something that he received directly by revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here he begins to relate his conversion experience, and he uses it to show them how before his conversion he had been a persecutor of the church. Then he was brought to saving faith in Christ and was commissioned by the Lord Jesus to be a missionary. And then how he had gone and had been faithful in proclaiming the gospel and the results of his conversion. So we're looking really at Paul's life before his conversion, then the way he describes his conversion experience, and then finally the results of that conversion. In verses 13 and 14, Paul talks about what he was like before he became a Christian. He says, "You've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." He was a persecutor. He doesn't hide that in any way. He's not going to come along and say, "Oh, that was somebody else. That wasn't really me. That was some guy named Saul of Tarsus, but I'm Paul." No, he's not going to do any of that. He's not going to hide in any way what he was like. He presents it up front. He doesn't want anyone to ever say that Paul lied about anything, that he was trying to cover up anything. "Yes, this was what I was like. I was this man before my conversion. I was a great persecutor of the church." And the term that he uses there means that he systematically sought out and oppressed and harassed the people of God. He went out to do this. It was an organized program that Paul himself had come up with of oppression and persecution of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says he did this violently. That's the way it's translated in the ESV. The actual Greek word is hyperbole. And what that word means is to an extraordinary degree. It means to go to an excess in some way. And so what Paul is getting at here when he says he was violent in this, that he went beyond what was necessary. He's saying, I went to great lengths to persecute the church. I went the extra mile in hostility. I did extra stuff beyond what would even be necessary to persecute the church of the Lord Jesus Christ because, as he says, I was trying to destroy the church. He was attacking Christians with the intention of killing them or imprisoning them. Acts chapter 9 opens. We're reading about Stephen. And what we're going to see as we go through that in our worship service on Sunday morning is that as Stephen gives his testimony and talks about who he's like, that we meet up with this young man named Saul who holds the clothes, the cloaks of those who want to murder Stephen. And we're told that Saul approved of what they were doing when they killed this young man. And then chapter 9 opens saying, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So the description of Saul as we see him at the very beginning is he's breathing out threats. He's breathing out murder. He wants to kill Christians. He wants to, at the very least, tie them up and drag them back to Jerusalem for imprisonment. That's the least he wants to do, but he'd like to kill everybody if he possibly could because he's breathing out murder, it says. So he wanted to destroy the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did this because he was a zealot. He says he was advancing in Judaism. He was making progress. He had set a goal. Paul was a pretty organized guy. Apparently, and he definitely had a goal in mind, and he was seeking to advance in the Jewish faith. He was advancing in Judaism. He was reaching the goals that he set for himself. He was extremely zealous, he says, deeply committed to two things, the persecution of Christians and the defense of the tradition of Judaism. He's committed to this cause, he says, more than any of his contemporaries. He could look around himself and he could honestly say that there were not any young men who were as zealous as he was in trying to destroy the church of the Lord Jesus Christ or in trying to defend the Jewish traditions. He went over and above and beyond in when it came to persecution and when it came to defense of Judaism. And so what he's defending, notice, he says, the traditions of the fathers. The content of what Paul is trying to defend, the content of his belief system is the traditions of the fathers. Now, let's remember what's taking place in this day. This is something that Jesus encountered at his particular time. This is something that Paul is defending, and Paul encounters it, obviously. The Pharisees and the scribes were guilty of placing human traditions above God's revelation. They were guilty of placing man-made rules above God's law. The rabbis in the time just slightly before Jesus' day had already divided the Torah, the Mosaic Law, into 613 separate decrees. Okay, God gives 10 commandments, and so by the time the Pharisees are through with it, they've got 613 of them. There are 365 of those commandments that are prohibitions, and 248 of those commandments that are positive decrees. And when it comes to each one of these 613, what they did was they sat down and they drew up arbitrary distinctions between what they considered to be permitted and what they considered to be not permitted. And they were attempting to regulate every single area of a Jewish person's life. The example there would be the Sabbath day's journey. where the Pharisees sat down and they described exactly how far you could go, and you couldn't go any farther than that, but then they came up with all kinds of ways to get around that. You remember where if a person went out on the day before the Sabbath and he took basically something like string or twine and he made an open box in an area, then that was declared to be his home, and he could travel from one home to another home, and then he could go on from there a further distance. And so if a guy really wanted to make a trip on the Sabbath day, he would go out the day before and he would set up these little boxes that were his home, where he'd marked off, roped off an area, and he could get around the Pharisees' description of a Sabbath day's journey by going from home to home to home until he finally arrived at his destination. So there were all kinds of ways that they got around this. Paul was one of these types of fellows that knew all about this, and he was zealous for this. He wanted this done. Incidentally, this was basically all at the time of Jesus and at the time of Paul. It was oral tradition. But it becomes written down in the 2nd century A.D. And it becomes known in our day as the Mishnah, which is the interpretation, the rabbi's interpretation of the law. And it is this that modern day Jews know. They don't study the Old Testament that we have. They study the interpretation of the Old Testament. Okay, so there are things added onto, and even onto the Mishnah, there's an interpretation that's added onto it. So you get two and three generations removed from the actual Word of God today. And modern day Jews don't really even necessarily study the Old Testament. They study the interpretations of the Old Testament. And those interpretations are the written down form of what was the oral tradition that Jesus confronted when he said in Mark chapter 7, this is where his disciples are accused of eating food with unwashed hands. And Mark 7 says, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. Now, the word that's used there actually literally is baptism. It presents a problem for some of our Baptist friends, because they can understand how you can wash, how you can baptize a pot in water, and you can baptize a cup in water, but then you get to dining couches, and there's not too many people that can figure out how you know every day you'd go out and you'd submerge your dining couch in water. They weren't doing that; they were sprinkling it. That's just a Presbyterian remark about what Scripture says. Then the Pharisees and the scribes ask him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders and eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." So Jesus was telling the Pharisees and the scribes and others, like Paul, the problem is you are more zealous for man-made rules than you are for what God actually has to say. And so Jesus draws this contrast between what the Pharisees believed that they ought to follow versus what God said ought to be done. So the traditions of men, the traditions of the fathers, were in stark contrast to the teaching, the commandments of the Word of God. Now, you and I are like Paul and unlike Paul in certain ways. You also had some sort of life prior to your conversion. It depends on what you were like. You might have been a persecutor of Christians like the Apostle Paul was. Or you might have been indifferent to the church. You might have grown up not caring about anything, not caring about Christ, not caring about the church or the Lord Jesus. Or you might very well have even been raised in the church, raised by Christian parents, taught to go to Sunday school and to church every Sunday. All of us have some kind of background, whatever it happens to be. But the point that Paul is making is that the life that we had prior to conversion is left behind. Whatever you trusted in prior to your conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ is replaced by trust in Christ. That's what Paul is getting at. Whatever you were zealous for, and Paul's going to make that distinction, whatever he was zealous for, which was the traditions of the elders, whatever you were zealous for, that's been replaced by zeal for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason is you have become a new creature in Christ. But how does that happen? Well, Paul gives us a little bit of a hint when he tells us his message about conversion. Verses 15 through 17. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Paul points out that he was elected for salvation by God, for the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles to be performed in a godly way. Several things had to be true. Number one was that Paul had to be elect of God for salvation first, and then set apart and called to that specific ministry next. And Paul demonstrates what's true of all of us, what's true of genuine converts. He was chosen by God, and then he was given a particular task to fulfill. He describes this as being set apart before birth. Now that's the same word that the Holy Spirit uses in Acts 13 when the Holy Spirit calls Barnabas and Saul to be missionaries. He says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart, same word, set apart to me, for me, Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. So they are to be set apart. They're set aside for a particular function. They are appointed to that particular ministry. Notice in Scripture how calling and being set apart go together. All of this took place a long time ago. It took place before birth, Paul says. Well, yeah, it really did, because it took place a long time before his birth. It took place before the foundation of the world. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul writes this. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing that is in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, that's before birth. When you get right down to it, if it's before the world was made, it's obviously before your birth. And Paul is getting at the fact that this is something that God did before he was ever on the scene. This is something that God chose him to before he was ever born at all. It's not unusual. This is not something that only happened to Paul. Jeremiah relates the same thing in Jeremiah chapter 1, where God says to Jeremiah in chapter 1, verse 5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. That word consecrated in the Hebrew is the same thing as this word in Greek, set apart. And so both Jeremiah and Paul relate the same thing, that prior to their birth, God knew them, God loved them, God chose them for salvation and chose them for a particular ministry that they were to fulfill. This election had nothing to do with foreseen faith or merit or anything like that on the part of the Apostle Paul. Paul was not chosen because he would do well in the job of being a missionary. God doesn't choose like that. That's not what election is all about. As a matter of fact, often we find election being related to the opposite of what you would expect. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, God says to Israel, I didn't choose you because you're great. He says, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So God has to remind his people often look, don't get a swelled head. Don't think that you're elect because you deserve to be elect. Don't think that I chose you because I looked at all the mass of humanity and I said, this one is destined to be great. I think I'll pick him. In fact, Paul points out over and over again that God chooses the insignificant things over the great things. That when the world looks at something that's great, God doesn't choose that. And God often confounds the great with what is genuinely humble. So, God chose Israel because of His love for her. 1 Samuel 12 says, the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for Himself. So, God, in election, chooses because He determines that He will set His love on someone. He determines that He will glorify His name through that individual or those people. And God is the one who is active in choosing in election. God set Paul apart to this ministry by His grace alone. Paul's not the obvious choice for this calling. Look at all the people that God had an opportunity to choose. He could have taken one of the other apostles, and He could have set that apostle apart for a ministry to the Gentiles. But God chose an open enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ, probably the most renowned enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ at that time. Election is God's choice of you. It is not your choice of God. That's a humbling thing to remember, but Jesus said it in John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He will give it to you. So the point is, election is based on God's love. Election is based on God's choice of us. It's not based on foreseeing merit. It's not based on foreseeing works. It's not based on foreseeing faith. It's not based on how well things will turn out for you. It's based on God's love for His glory alone. Paul, having been chosen in eternity, having been set apart by God for this ministry that he would perform when he became a believer, is then in time effectually called by God's grace. In the proper time, Paul was born. He had to be born before he could become the man that God calls him to be. And so he's born. He says, I was chosen before birth. He's born. And then in God's time after that, he was effectually called by the grace of the Holy Spirit to receive this gift of faith in Jesus Christ. As he says to the Thessalonians, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved of the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this He called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul describes to the Thessalonians what's true of him and of us. God chose you, and then in time, God calls you. He exercised his faith as a result of this, what we call effectual calling by God. Now, there's something different about Paul that's different from you and me, and that is, uniquely, Paul receives a revelation of Jesus Christ that qualifies him to be an apostle. That's what happened on the road to Damascus. Acts chapter 9 says, now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. So Paul has this revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this doesn't happen the same way with you and me. You do experience a knowledge of Jesus Christ for salvation, but you do not experience a special revelation of Jesus Christ since you are not being called to be one of the apostles. And that's what Jesus does. Jesus reveals to him the things that he needs to know. Jesus reveals to him the things that he is to do and to proclaim in a way that's different from us. He is empowered in service to the Lord Jesus Christ. After his effectual calling, Paul is also called and commissioned to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And that also came on the Damascus Road. And it's later confirmed. Paul tells his conversion story over and over again. You read the book of Acts, you find it three times. And you find Paul mentioning this is a big thing. It happens when it happens. You find it written about by Luke. And then you find Paul mentioning it at least twice more after that. In Acts chapter 26, he is before King Agrippa, and he's describing what happened to him. And he talks about this heavenly vision that he saw. He says, "And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.'" So it's God who calls Paul to this. It's God who sets him apart to this ministry. It's Christ who reveals this to him. It is God who changes Paul's relationship to God. It's God who empowers Paul to fulfill this new task, this new calling as an apostle to the Gentiles. Now, Paul's reaction, he tells us here, is not to seek earthly confirmation of this. He doesn't immediately go to men and say, "This just happened to me. Is this true?" He doesn't do that at all. He says, "I didn't consult with anybody." Instead of going to Jerusalem to see the other apostles, he goes into Arabia and then he returns to Damascus. Now, if you search the New Testament looking for that trip, you find Paul talking about it, but you don't find it listed elsewhere. And as a matter of fact, it seems to have taken place in the blank spot between Acts chapter 9, verse 25 and Acts chapter 9, verse 26. Listen to what it says here. This is where Paul gets himself into trouble. He's at Damascus, and Acts chapter 9 says, "But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket." Then the next verse says, "And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple." So there's a gap here. There's a blank spot. And Paul fills in the blank spot. He tells us it's a 3-year blank spot between these two verses. "I went to Arabia, then I came back. And then I went down to Jerusalem later on." As far as you and I are concerned, you and I experience some of the same things Paul's talking about here. You and I have been elected by God for salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. You have been effectually called by the Holy Spirit to faith in Christ. And you also are empowered by the Holy Spirit to serve Christ. Paul was an apostle, and you're not. You might never be called to be a missionary or a pastor, but you are called, every one of us is called, to be a full-time Christian who serves Jesus Christ day by day. And so each of us receives the power of the Holy Spirit to do that. That is our calling. After his conversion, Paul says in verse 18, "Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They were only hearing it said, 'He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith that he once tried to destroy,' and they glorified God because of me." Paul says it took him 3 years to get from Damascus to Jerusalem. It took him 3 years to finally get there. He didn't go immediately. It's not until 3 years after his conversion that he finally arrives at Jerusalem and sees Peter and James. And the visit that he spends with them is only 15 days long, two weeks and a day. He didn't go. The point that he's telling the story for is to remind these folks these Galatian Christians. He didn't go there to be trained by them. Instead, he came basically to present what he was doing as an apostle to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 9, it goes on and says, "And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him because they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him by the hand and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus." Okay. Doesn't take Paul 2 weeks to get into trouble. He comes up to Jerusalem. He sees Peter and he sees James. He talks about what he's doing. He begins to go out and do what Paul does. He begins to preach in the marketplace, and he stirs up some trouble and some hatred, and people want to kill him. Other Christians in Jerusalem begin to look at this and they say, "Paul's life is in danger. We need to get this guy out of here right now because they're going to kill him. If we don't send him off, they're going to kill him right now." And so they take him down to the seaport in Caesarea, and they put him on board a ship, and they send him off to Tarsus, which is his hometown. That's where Paul talks about, "I went up to the region of Syria and Cilicia." That's where Tarsus is. And so he's sent home. He goes home. But he leaves behind him a bunch of rumors, and the rumors are of his conversion. Paul is still unknown by face to the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ in the region of Judea. In Jerusalem, some of the folks know him, but in the region around that, they don't know him. They haven't met him. Paul has not had the opportunity to visit them. But they hear about him. And the one thing that they hear about him is this wonderful message that the one who at one time had been the great persecutor of the Christian faith is now not only a believer, but guess what? He's also preaching the gospel that he at one time denied. And it says, because of this, these Christians in the churches in Judea began to praise God, to rejoice in the grace of God, and give God the glory for saving Paul and turning him into not only a believer, but a missionary of the Christian faith as well. The question for you today is, can it be said about you that you are known to those who've never met you? Does your reputation precede you? That's a scary question to ask, because is it a good reputation? Is it a reputation of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have people been able to say, "I heard about your conversion. I heard that you are now a believer in the Lord Jesus"? I had a wonderful experience of a couple of Christian friends of mine who had, they were older than I was. They'd already gone off to seminary. And I had disputed with them before my conversion about some things, and they had scored some serious points with me, and I didn't want to admit it. I did not want to admit that they really had gotten through to me and that they were saying some things that were making sense. And so I just shrugged it off and said something kind of nasty to them, and that was it. And I often wondered, you know, did they go away from there praying for me? Did they go away from there thinking, "Oh, this guy's hopeless"? You know, we did everything we can, but they didn't. They didn't go away thinking it was hopeless. When I met up with them a few years later, they said, "We heard about your conversion." Which was a wonderful thing, because I was making myself known as somebody who really hated Christ. And like the Apostle Paul, when there was a turnaround, people heard about that. And that's a good thing. Sometimes people have the opposite reputation, though, a reputation of denial. And people know about that as well. So they knew about Paul's denial first, then they hear about his conversion, and now they hear about his faith and the fact that he's preaching the gospel. Now, you and I are not supposed to seek to be known by men or to receive glory from men, but do others know about your faith? And do they glorify God who has saved you? And so the type of reputation that you and I ought to seek is this. And it's a humbling thing. This is the way I would put it, at least for me, and I think I'd put it for you too. that men may glorify God for saving the likes of you. Okay, think about it. That's what Paul is saying. He said, men glorify God for saving the likes of me. That men may glorify God for saving the likes of you. That should be what we strive for as a godly reputation. Let's pray. Lord, how we thank you that you saved the likes of Paul. That you took a man who was a great persecutor of the Christian faith, a man who hated Christ, who hated Christians, and Lord, you turned him completely around. And not only was he one of your elect from before the foundation of the world, but you called him to a specific ministry and you gave him grace to be able to perform that task. Father, we thank you that you called us also. You called us out of darkness into light. That's the message that Paul was to preach to the Gentiles, and that's what we've seen in our lives. And Father, you've also called us to live for Christ day by day. Bless us to have a godly reputation, a godly testimony. May others know that we are Christians, and may they hear of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our desire, and that's our prayer, that you may be glorified. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.